The scripture reading for the day is found in 1 Corinthians 13, reading verse 1 through verse 3. Let us hear God's word. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let us pray together. May the love of God, the compassion of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the risen Christ be with us this day as we hear your word proclaimed in a way that we pray is pleasing to you. May the words that I utter be translated by the Holy Spirit in a way that honors and glorifies your name to the souls of those that listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Say a word about where we're going over the next 5 weeks. Over the next 5 weeks, we will be studying 1 Corinthians 13. Whether you're in a service that I'm leading preaching in or Megan's preaching in, you'll be hearing the same verses read, the same scriptures proclaimed in our own distinct styles, which by now you have figured out are totally different, and that's a blessing. Amen. Amen. It's supposed to be said loudly at that point. Amen. I'm very happy with that. And so the theme of this whole 5 weeks is, what's love got to do with it? Now, I'll have to admit, I was really tempted to bring a version of Tina Turner's song in here this morning and get up here and see how many of y'all were brave enough to go, what's love got to do? That was not an audition, by the way, because if it was, I just got kicked out, and I don't have a shot, and so I don't have the legs, is exactly right. There's a long story behind that, but we'll leave that whole thing alone. So today, the title is How Deep Is Your Love, and admittedly, again, the Bee Gees came to mind. How many of y'all are old enough to remember the Bee Gees? Amen. So this morning in the office, if y'all came by and you saw me in my chair doing whatever that's called when I move, first it was Tina, and then it was the Bee Gees. And I was listening to their two songs, which have absolutely almost nothing to do with this sermon, but still, the titles just made sense. And I'm so happy that I was the one that titled this, because I did not have enough sense to come up with these titles. So I want to thank that Megan and the group that did that, because it wasn't me. And they talked to me about it, and I said, oh, wow, that's nice. And so as you see that this week, this next 5 weeks, it'll unfold that way. So that's what we'll be doing out of 1 Corinthians, okay? So y'all ready for that? What I need you to do, though, before I begin the sermon, is to take your hymn book and turn to page 15. And I want to talk a minute about what I'm going to do there before I actually start the sermon. Okay? This will be new to y'all, to many of y'all. I'll go back and get my clicker in a minute. I realize I just forgot it. Page 15 is Word and Table 3. How many of y'all are familiar with Word and Table 3? A couple are, not most of you. You will notice that it is a shorter version, but as we go through it, it will have readings, or there will be sayings that will go off the page, and yet I will come back to where your sayings are. Now, it'll be on the screen too, so you'll find it in both places, but I want you to see it, okay? So you'll notice that, for instance, at the end of the Great Thanksgiving, when you turn to page 16, in the red it says, the pastor gives a thanks appropriate to the occasion, remembering God's act of salvation, and concludes. See that? And so I'll do that, and then you'll hear me say, and so with your people on earth, and then you'll know it's about time for you to do what you usually do. This will not change one bit for what you normally respond to, but it's done slightly differently, and it allows the pastors and the congregation to be part of the seasons of the year out of the book of worship, instead of doing the same one each time that we typically do in church. So I want you to know what this was about before I got there, okay? So that you'll be aware of when I walk into it, because what I'm going to do is immediately following the end of sermon, I'm moving immediately into this. There'll be no pause. There'll be no hesitation. I'll actually walk right out of sermon into communion without any stoppage. It'll look like the sermon just continues, okay? So be prepared for that to happen that way, but I want to explain it to you the first time, all right? So that you're not sitting there going, what is he doing? Now, you'll ask that a lot over the years I'm here, but at least this case, and I want you to ask it knowing that I've told you what I'm doing, all right? So everybody with me? Now, you don't have to keep your hymn books out if you don't want to. It'll be on the screen, but if you want to keep it to page 15, that'll be the page that we end up at. Okay, so let's go back to what the sermon is. 1 Corinthians 13 is read at almost every wedding that ever takes place. Y'all have it read at y'all's 50 years ago? Did y'all do 1 Corinthians? No? Okay. We didn't either. We eloped. And there's a long story behind that. And so if you want to ever know that story, Marilyn will tell it to you. It's not my story to tell. And so she'll tell you that. But you'll hear it at a lot of weddings. All right, 1 Corinthians 13 is this great, glorious text that people read at weddings. The thing about it is it has almost nothing to do with a wedding text. But it sounds great at a wedding. And so we'll read it in this wonderful understanding of it sounds good. But it's such a deeper place than just thinking about the wedding. Now, if you apply it to a marriage, however, it has some great thought processes to what it means to be married. But I would suggest to you that it has more to do with life than just the marriage side of life. It has more to do with how we go about treating each other than just church. And it has more to do with how we relate to God than anything else. So, if you look at this, and my click, there we are. If you look at this, there are times that we have personal encounter with Satan. No matter who we are, we can have all these great skills and these great abilities. We can speak in tongues. We can profess and proclaim the future. We can do all those different things. But we're always going to encounter some form of Satan. If you don't believe that, just go to the cross. Go to the 40 days in the wilderness. Even Jesus encounters Satan at different places. He encounters Satan trying to tempt him in the wilderness. He sees this place and where Satan comes, and Satan involves himself into people's lives. Now, your Satan may be different than the snake, as you see here, and the dove, as you see there. The two symbols here are just great for a baptism sermon, but it may be different than that. But we have this encounter with Satan and God that is part of our daily life, and it has to be overcome by something. It cannot be overcome just by your strengths and your abilities. It has to be overcome by an understanding of God's love. It has to be overcome by God's love entering you at salvation and changing who you are. Because as God speaks to us about who we are supposed to be, God encounters us with the thinking that there is this hearts being warm moment, John Wesley, that salvation moment, and there is love. God will, the world will know us by our, say it out loud. It doesn't hurt speaking church. It's okay, love. The world will also know us by our non-loving actions. And they pick up on the non-loving stuff way more than they pick up on the loving actions. Amen? That's the way it works. You can be the perfect person for 5,500 years and do one wrong thing, and guess what they're going to pick up on? The one wrong thing, right? Amen? So, you go through this process and you look at faith that can move mountains, but the faith has to be undergirded with a process of love. If it's undergirded with the process of look at me and see what I just did, you may move that mountain, but you won't move in a way that's everlasting and sustaining. You'll only move it in a way that causes you to have that look at me moment. Now, here's what I pray for my time as your pastor. And I mean, I kind of hope you remember me. Some of the good stuff, not just the bad stuff, which I'll do. I kind of hope you remember my family as a good family. I mean, I hope there's some fond memories of our time here, whether that be 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, or whatever number of years it is. I hope that's that. But here's what I hope you remember. That this family loved Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and body, and showed that by who they are. That's what I hope you remember about us. Not the great preaching, amen? Oh, laughter was not the thing I was hoping for there. Not the great way that Gracie grows in front of y'all and becomes a young woman, amen, and she'll do that. Not all those different things you'll see happening in our lives. What I'm hoping you'll remember us by is a faith that's undergirded with love that caused us to move the mountains that this church, and frankly every other church, needs. Are just different mountains. Mountains that need to be moved for us to become the church we're supposed to be. Now, to get across that point, I want to tell you a story. Go to the last slide and leave it here. If you can see that, that is a heart with a cross that's been taken out and the light of God showing through. Okay, that's what that picture is. When my daughter Cindy was 16, she had been a gymnast. I think she was a gymnast when she was born. I'm not sure about that, but it seemed like she was. It actually started when she was 4-ish. We took her to the gym for the first time. You know how you take a kid to the gym? You're praying that she'll go down there and love it for about 3 minutes and quit because it costs a lot of money. Unfortunately for us, Cynthia went down there, loved it, and stayed. And I do mean stayed. She stayed to the point where we traveled the Southeast, we traveled the United States, we traveled for national championships, and we traveled for all different. She's got, how many gold medals does that girl have? Have you ever remember counting those things? 300 and something, I forget what the number is. Well, she's won nationals and worlds and all those different things, and she's got all that, and we've got little Nike uniforms, and we've got little stuff like that, and we've got all this stuff. Well, at age 16, Cynthia won the nationals, realized she wasn't quite good enough to be an Olympic athlete, and so after she won the nationals that day, she came to me and said, I think I want to quit. Well, she'd been at this for 12 years of her life. She's in the gym at 5:30 to 6 in the morning. She works in the gym till she goes to school. She goes to school. She comes home, does homework. She goes back to the gym, and she works to 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 o'clock at night, depending on what part of the season it was. That was her life. When she quit, she had absolutely no idea what she was going to do with herself. Now, I want y'all to think about this real quickly. 16-year-old who's been dedicated to one thing and one thing only for her entire life, free time. What do you think happened? And it wasn't good. And it was so bad that for the first time in her life, and all the young men in the room, please forgive this next statement, for the first time in her life, she discovered boys. Now, women, men, family members with girls. When they first discover boys, the words locking the door at home is a real good plan. She just discovered boys. She had never had to deal with boys because boys had nothing to do with her life. So then she becomes, because she's bored, she becomes part of a national cheerleading group that then travels the world doing cheerleading where they throw them up in the air, and she becomes a flyer on a cheerleading squad, and then she travels the world doing that. But that's not near as intense as gymnastics. So she thinks she falls in love with this young boy. We know that the young boy and the family fell in love with her. So much so that they plotted a plan to get her out of our house and so they could move into her house, their house. And the plan was to prove that I was beating her and have me put in jail. So one day, the son rammed Cindy's head against a wall. And then she goes to the SRO officer and tells him, I'm beating her, has a pump knot on her head, and I get put in jail. If you've never been in Chattanooga, I mentioned yesterday, one, that's 1601 Walden Avenue. I spent some appreciative time in that jail. I was pastoring a church at the time. If you want an experience, have them come into the parsonage. This is right next door to the church. And let them carry you out in handcuffs in a squad car while your mama's sitting in the house because this is what the daughter said you did. And that phone call to your wife, hi, honey, what you doing? Well, it's been kind of a different day. Well, how different has it been? Well, I'm in jail. It's the only time in 16 years of marriage I've totally silenced my wife. And I totally silenced her that day. And she said, would you say that again? I said, I'm in jail and I need you to come down here because they're not going to let me out. Well, we went through how many months? Huh? From the jail time to I'm exonerated. 3 months. In which I'm on house arrest, got the bracelet. They don't fit very well, by the way. And I'm not allowed to get out of the house. And the police officer tells me a story very quickly of when they came to Maryland and said, now that we've got him in jail, you tell us how bad he is and we'll keep him. Police officer was 6'6". He tells the story of Maryland pulling the chair over, because, I mean, she's 5 feet. She's 4'11", but she says she's fine. Pulling the chair over, climbing up in it, getting eyeball to eyeball with him, and just going off on the boy. Well, 6 or 7 months into this story, but 3 months particularly when I'm exonerated, we're at the courthouse. The judge is United Methodist. You know, that's not good. Sometimes. And I'm standing in front of him, and Cindy tells him the truth, and he reads her the riot act. I mean, it was not pretty. We're standing outside, going outside into the hallway. Cindy comes out. She, at that time, is now going to a halfway house and in the jail. She's not in cuffs yet, but she's about to be. She comes out in the hallway, and I wave her over, and she climbs up in my lap, and I tell her just how much I love her and how much I care for her, because it doesn't matter what she's done to me. She's always going to be my little girl. and I'm always going to love her with every ounce of my being. The lawyer that represented me, who is now a judge, who is now United Methodist, but at that time didn't have that kind of faith, walked by and said to the judge that had presided, "I don't understand that." And at that point, the United Methodist judge says, "Go read 1 Corinthians 13, because that's what love has to do with. That's what love is all about. That's what God speaks about when he says, if you don't have love, you have nothing." So friends, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, it's not about all the gifts that are given that talks about this. It's when you sit in the hallway of a courthouse and you've still got the bracelet on your ankle because they haven't taken it off yet. And they've just proven that you're innocent of something you knew you were innocent of all along, but you wanted your little daughter to be cared for the best you can. It's when you go through that moment and she at age 16 climbs up in your lap and starts to cry and you love on her and you care for her. If you can grasp that moment, then you can grasp the moment of the communion table. You can grasp the moment of the gift of Christ on the cross. Because it's not about what you've done. It's not about what you can do. It's about what Jesus has done. It's about what he's capable of giving. It's about how he loves us. It's not that moment that you've sinned that you think is too great for you to ever be overcome or be forgiven. It's not that moment when you believe you've reached a point of not turning back. It's the moment when you understand, if you understand that heart with that cross on that thing up there, if you understand this communion table, it's that understanding that at this moment, you've already been forgiven. But you got to accept the gift. You got to be willing to crawl into God's arms. Will you always get what God you want from God? No, I don't ever get everything I want God to give me. But what I do get is a constant abiding love from the Savior that never, ever goes away. So what I have to offer you this morning is nothing new. It's nothing that you haven't heard somebody offer you before. But it's the gift of love. The gift of a Savior who hung on a cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's the gift of a Savior who sat there and looked at the one that betrayed him and still offered communion to him that night as the Last Supper. It's the gift of a Savior who knew the one that was going to not say the words that he knew him, but deny him three times. And when the cock crow, look at him and later forgive him and build the church upon the one who could not proclaim his name that night. So if you think you're flawed, you are. If you think I'm flawed, you're right, I am. But God's not. God's not. So the communion is about the gift of love. What's love got to do with it? When you take this communion morning, it's got everything to do with it. Because that gift of love is an ongoing gift that never fails, never leaves you, and will never forsake you. I'm going to ask that you spend a few moments in silent confession, asking God to pardon you. If you have something against your brother and sister, remember, scriptures are clear. You bring your gift to the table and you go to them and you put your arms around them. You ask forgiveness, even if they're the ones that did the sinning against you. It's your place to go ask forgiveness from them. Because we sinned against God and God paid the price for us. So let's spend a few moments in silent confession and pardon.